Good morning. If you have your class notebook, you can go to page number 29. We're going to be starting a new lesson this week. Wayne will be back next week, and we'll finish up the chapter that he was working on. I'm starting lesson 6 this week, obviously taking off next week, and then be back for the rest of the month for November. That is the plan anyway. Page number 29, and then in your Bibles, if you would open to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, that's the first place. It's the first passage we'll be looking at, Acts chapter 3. I do have to admit some difficulty in preparing for this chapter this week. First of all, when I first looked through the titles of the chapters, would have been a number of months ago now, what I thought the chapter was talking about is not actually what the chapter is talking about. So I guess I could talk what I want to talk about, but it wouldn't be what the chapter was talking about. So if you look at the title there, it says, God made a promise. For me to find out if I'm just odd on my own, as you see a title, God made the promise, what might come to your mind that we're going to be talking about? Promise of a Savior. Messiah. Flood. Redemption. Okay, I'm odd. I went to the faithfulness of God. I thought we were going to be talking about, you know, the attribute of God's faithfulness. And when you look at those different promises, he's faithful because he keeps them, but I thought it was going to be more a focus on something about the character and nature of God. But you guys actually all got what the author was talking about. Now, maybe that's because you have the benefit of going through the 5 lessons leading up to it, and so it just naturally goes into it, so that might be a good thing. At least I can see how I was odd for a reason, but maybe that doesn't work for you. Another little difficulty with it is that I will say up front is that I do approach this chapter a little differently than the author. What it is that he's doing here in this chapter is really trying to give us a big picture view of the message of the Bible, what it says in its entirety, so that we can, as we look at the little parts, we can come to understand them better. And I do look at the big picture of the Bible with a little different glasses than what he does, so I'll try to explain that as we go along. And then the third difficulty, so you know ahead of time, is just the type of material that it is. It kind of can get to be a little classroomy. Hopefully not too technical, but maybe in some points, you know, you kind of start thinking about the stuff and you're like, you know, so what? You know, what does this mean for me today? I will try not to let it get that way, but if it gets that way and you think of some kind of application of what we're talking about, just interrupt me. Those are good kind of interruptions, so that would be fine. But what the author talks about in this chapter, and the reason he wants to take us through this type of a chapter, is because sometimes it is when we're looking at some of the particular Old Testament narratives, some of the different pieces and parts of the Bible, it's difficult to remember how those individual pieces and parts fits into the big picture. And so, for example, we might end up looking at a story like David and Goliath, and maybe you've heard a lesson on that before along the lines of, you know, slaying the giants in your life, or Daniel in the lion's den. You know, how do we shut the lions of the mouths of the lions of temptation in our life? Something along those lines. He really wants us to think about whether those are the types of applications that we're supposed to take from stories like that, or whether we're supposed to fit them into this big picture view of the whole Bible. And I think that's it's a very good thing to think about what the Bible says in its whole, because it's, while it is made up of lots of individual parts, certainly different books and different chapters and verses, which actually weren't there to begin with, but they are now, and different stories in those chapters that give us the big picture view of the Bible. To be able to understand them correctly, we do need to see this big picture, so it's something we need to do. We need to see that those Old Testament stories are not just, you know, some kind of moralistic, you know, live your life like this type thing. There is some relation to God in there, to what God is doing, how those stories are moving along what God is doing. So it's good to look at this big picture view. I wanted to go to Acts chapter 3 because I think one of the places where we see, especially as we're getting into the New Testament authors doing what we're talking about is in a lot of the sermons in the book of Acts. We see that they go to the Old Testament and pick things out of there to make their case, and it's really making the case, especially in the book of Acts, of drawing us to Christ, of what Christ is doing, of what he's done. And so in Acts chapter 3, let's look at verse 12. We'll start in verse 12, and we'll see how Peter structures his sermon a little bit. And as we read through this, and I'll ask you this at the end, try to notice anything from the Old Testament that he pulls forward to apply to them today. But Acts 3 and verse 12. When Peter saw it, well, the it is that Peter and John had just healed the lame beggar as they were going to the temple. Everyone sees that. They see him. They see the beggar walking and leaping and praising God. And then all of a sudden, there's all these people here amazed. So Peter and John take the opportunity to speak to them. It's Peter who opens his mouth, and he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and that faith that is through Jesus has given this man the perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time, for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Any references to the Old Testament there in that sermon? Moses? Yes, David, Abraham, Samuel, Isaac. He points to all the prophets. Notice that with each of them, he brings that forward and places a responsibility on the people that are listening. So he's using the authority of the Old Testament there to move the listeners to some type of response that they are supposed to have as a result of him showing them what God's word means, what was said back then, how we can see it fulfilled now, what they're supposed to do. Anything else that anybody wanted to say that they saw there? Yes? And has thus been fulfilled. Yes, the prophets pointing us to Christ's suffering, and that has been fulfilled. So, and yes, Chad? On that road. And thank you for answering my next question. I was going to ask, what other places can we think of in the New Testament where we see the Old Testament being properly explained? And Chad, you're good. You knew what I was going to say. The road to Emmaus is certainly one of the things that first came to my mind. You think about, Jesus saying there, explaining, what's written is that Jesus explained himself from all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Another place where we see this is done is Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. He's telling the Corinthians that he when he was with them, he did have a right to claim from them payment for what he was doing. But because he didn't want to be like the other false teachers and the other teachers there in that city. He didn't take payment to them, but his case for saying that he had the right to claim payment for them, do you remember what it was based on? Joel? Not muzzling the ox, yes, that the worker is worthy of his wages. He goes back to the Old Testament where Moses wrote to the people there, you know, the principle there of taking care of your flocks, and Paul goes back to that to use that as justification for why he had the right to claim payment. So when we see it done properly in the New Testament by the New Testament authors, it's easy for us to see how the Old Testament gets fulfilled in the New Testament and kind of relate that to a big picture view of the Bible. So this big picture view of the Bible does keep us on the right path when it comes to interpreting Scripture. Because if we just look at everything in the Old Testament in its little bits and pieces, not only is there the potential danger of not seeing it ultimately fulfilled in Christ or not even coming to the right conclusion about what that has as a responsibility for ourselves, we just might come up with what's wrong there. The opposite end of that spectrum could potentially give us cause for error also if we take this big picture view of the Bible and then try to force it back onto a passage that doesn't actually support that big picture view of the Bible. So it's kind of a process of, as you read through, that informs you. You find out if you're correct or not as you continue to read through, and your big picture view of the Bible gets informed that way. Now, we have the benefit of living 2,000 years later than the last writer, about 2,000 years later than the last writer of Scripture. If I'm correct, I believe that would have been John with the book of Revelation. So who would have died? Well, that's an open-ended question. What authors of Scripture would have died without knowing what John gave us in the book of Revelation? All of them. You know, so Peter, in his letters, did talk about the future and looking forward to the end times, but yet he didn't know what John was going to give us in the book of Revelation. Paul, in all of his letters, always talks about the hope that we have of our future life in Christ, of our eternity with God, but yet even he wouldn't have had what John gave us in the book of Revelation. Again, we don't know everything that Peter and Paul got as direct revelation from God. We have what they gave us in their letters. And so as we look at this book as a whole, we're actually blessed in the sense that we have the whole thing. And so we can look back at the different points of time where those authors were, where those people were, and kind of see what God was doing in that point in moving us along to give us the entire book. And so one of the words that comes up is this idea of a progress or a progressive unfolding of God's plan. And Paul himself speaks about that kind of progressive unfolding in Ephesians 3. The next place I'd like you to turn is Ephesians 3, please. The Bible is, there is a progress to the Bible's message. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, we're going to read down through verse 13, but again, as we read, see if you can pick up on how Paul is pointing out that what God has given us has come along in a progressive move of time. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in Christ, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. What is the new thing that Paul is here to display to the people that was not known previously? That the gospel included the Gentiles? I hear whispers, but if they are whispers to give me answers, you'll have to raise your hand. What is the thing that had never been talked about before that Paul says now he is here to display? Or what is it now that the wisdom of God is being displayed through? Verse 10. The church, yes. The church was previously, I mean, before the institution of the church, the body of Christ, in the book of Acts, it was previously unknown. Now, Paul can go back to places in the Old Testament that would have promised things. He says this in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was only a mystery to those who had not received the revelation up to that point. It was never a mystery to God. It was never a surprise to God what God's plan was going to be. The mystery part of it, the hidden part of it, is only from the human point of view. And Paul says he is there now to take that, you know, to reveal that to people, that which had not been made known. And so we see this progressive nature of God's message to us, and we benefit from having the whole thing to be able to go back and look at. If you look on page 29, the author gives us his big picture view, what it is that he's trying to help us to kind of summarize the whole book as, and that is in the third paragraph down, which says the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is the unfolding of God's promise that, though we deserve death for our sin, God will bring us into glory through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of his Son Jesus. So we see several ideas in there. We see the idea of God's promise. We see the idea of what Wayne has been talking about for the last weeks, that God made things perfect and we mess it up. There's a consequence for that. We deserve death for our sin. But yet then we see the gospel, the message of the redemption, which comes to us through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of his Son Jesus. If you have a pen, there's room down there at the bottom of the page. I'm going to give you something to write down there that is a little different than that. And as we go through the study, we'll think about those little differences. But the overall theme or summary of the Bible that I'd like to put forward is that God's purpose is to glorify himself. God's purpose is to glorify himself by establishing a rule of loving sovereignty, and fellowship with human beings, and fellowship with human beings in his image. Yep. God's purpose is to glorify himself by establishing a rule of loving sovereignty God's purpose is to glorify himself
by establishing a rule. Of loving sovereignty. And fellowship with human beings. Establishing a rule of loving sovereignty and fellowship with human beings in his image, once you get to image, I'll keep going. And dwelling with them forever. And dwelling with them forever. Anybody need me to say any part of that again? With human beings in his image. In his image and dwelling with them forever. And dwelling with them forever. Really, the two, I don't know if I want to use the word competing, but the two separate views that are reflected here when it comes to the big picture view of the Bible are that of covenant theology and dispensationalism. Ken touched on that a little bit as he was finishing up his study on bibliology a couple weeks ago. And there's a danger when you try to summarize any group of beliefs or any type of system into something short, because anybody might say, well, that's not really what we believe. But I'll try. Get it all. But just to try to summarize it down into something very succinct, in general, covenant theology would look at the Bible as a progressive unfolding of God's plan of redemption. I think it would be safe to say that the author would say that the Bible is a record of God's plan, and that plan is a progressive unfolding of his plan of redemption. What I would say, coming from a dispensational side of things, is that the Bible is a progressive unfolding of God's revelation of himself. So the one is a progressive unfolding of the plan of redemption. The other is a progressive unfolding of God's revelation of himself. And so there are places where, especially with different passages, people with two different views are going to look at how to interpret those passages separately. The scope of this class won't be able to show all those differences, why I think I'm right, but if you have any questions, please feel free to ask. What I wanted to do today was really just to give the big picture view of the Bible and then to try to support that claim. So I need a couple people to read some verses for me. First one would be Philippians 2, 9 through 11. I need three volunteers. First one's Philippians 2, 9 through 11. All right, Chad. Second one is John 4:23. All right. And then the third one is Matthew 18:20. All right. And these are three New Testament passages that I believe help to establish what I had you write down there at the bottom of the page. And we'll see the different aspects of this summary, I think, as we go through these three passages. And then I want to look at some Old Testament passages that support this claim as well, and to see how it all fits in. So Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11. So we do see the concept there of redemption of the gospel, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, giving Jesus glory for what he has done. Paul's just come to the end of saying what Jesus has done. But then the end of verse 11 says that reason, that purpose, is for the glory of God the Father. So that's where the first part of my, this is just one verse that would point to why the first part of my explanation is what it is, that God's purpose is to glorify himself. Because even redemption is there to glorify God. Now someone who would support covenant theology, it would not be true to say about them that they're not interested in the glory of God. Just like it wouldn't be true to say someone about dispensational that they're not interested in the plan of redemption. It's just which one is the Bible pointing to more? It is the question. And so God's purpose is to glorify himself. Next passage, John 4:23. So we see here the idea of establishing this rule of loving sovereignty and fellowship with human beings. Jesus has been talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. She has questions for him. He has claims for her. One of the claims that he makes for her is that one of the reasons that he is here, he says that, the hour is coming, it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Why is Jesus here on this earth? For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So that would be that portion about establishing a rule of loving sovereignty, fellowship with human beings. You could also tie that back into the idea of God glorifying himself, because that is what we do when we worship. We ascribe praise and glory back to God. And then the third passage, Matthew 18:20. And again, just that "there am I among them" points to the fact that God, part of God's plan is to dwell with his people forever. Several months ago now, when we were talking about creation and man being created in the image of God, man being the pinnacle, the mountaintop of God's creation, one of the reasons God did that, that instilled the image of himself into humans, is to dwell with them forever, to participate in fellowship with them forever. So at least a little bit, can you see where the sentence that I gave you has some place, has some biblical support for? I mean, does it generally see like we might be able to see where it's coming from? I hope so. I have a few Old Testament passages I want to look to because, yes. I agree. Yes. And there are a lot of places where it sounds like we are saying the same thing. I'm not going to get into the differences that come as a result of the two focuses this week. Maybe I'll deal with that next week, in 2 weeks. But you're right. There are places where it sounds very similar. So I can say you're right. Chuck's not looking. A few more volunteers to read a couple passages from the Old Testament. Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. Chad again. Jeremiah 31, 30. Oh, Chad, that was Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. Next volunteer, Rachel. Jeremiah 31, 33. Next volunteer, Matthew. Thank you for volunteering. Zechariah 8, 7 through 8. Zechariah 8, 7 through 8. The last one?
Yeah.
Zechariah 8, 7 through 8. So really, one of the phrases that is repeated throughout the Old Testament many, several, often times, is the phrase that I will be their God and they will be my people. We see that in Genesis 17, when God is talking to Abram, I believe that's where he's changing his name. Well, he's talking to Abram. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So when God is making his promise to Abraham, which we'll go through to look at those covenants, one of the reasons that he's saying he's making that promise with them is to be their God, to be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's Genesis 17, 7. Chad, Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. Jeremiah 31, 33. Zechariah 8, 7 through 8. If you're writing down references, you could write two more. We're not going to look at them, but they say this same theme. Numbers 15, 41. Numbers 15:41 and Zechariah 13:9. Zechariah 13:9. And so, to me, if we're putting together some kind of a big picture view of the Bible, it would need to include this kind of a thing, that I will be their God and they will be my people. And then the second aspect of that we've looked at in the New Testament already is that I will dwell among them. I will dwell among them. Where is the first place in the Bible that we see God's purpose? One of God's purposes would have been to dwell among his people. The garden, Genesis 1, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the in the cool of the day. God was there to dwell among them. Couple more volunteers. We've got some time, so I have a couple more verses to read. Deuteronomy 12:5. Deuteronomy 12:5. Joel? Next one? Becky? Leviticus 26, 11 through 12. Leviticus 26, 11 through 12. Dan? Psalm 74, 7. 74, 7. And then one more. Ken, Revelation 21, 3. Revelation 21, 3. Before we get to those passages, it's interesting to note that even in Genesis, Genesis chapter 4 with Cain, what Moses records there for us is that God actually had a conversation with Cain. Also with Noah. It talks about God saying things to Noah. So the garden, even though the garden would have severed that the close relationship, the close fellowship that God had with Adam and Eve, it didn't stop this part of his plan to dwell among them. So even with Cain, he talked to him. Even with Noah, he talked to Noah. Who has Deuteronomy 12:5? Joel? So God's So the idea of God's habitation among men is there in that verse. Leviticus 26, 11 through 12. Again, it kind of has both of those ideas there of their, them being his people, but he's going to dwell among them. Psalm 74, 7. So in talking about the destruction of the temple, the writer there refers to the temple as the dwelling place of your name. And when you can think back about the tabernacle, you know, that's where the presence of God was located. The temple, the presence of God was located. And it was for the purpose of him dwelling among them. And then Revelation 21:3. And so one of the, you know, big picture views of the Bible would focus on redemption. And if I were here to teach that one, you know, I wouldn't have picked the passages that I picked for us to look at so far today. I would have picked passages about redemption, which you can find as you go throughout the Bible. And that's what, Sherry is getting to, that focus is there in the Bible also. But as we look at these themes of God glorifying himself, revealing himself to us, being our God, being his people, dwelling among them, with them forever. That's why I went with the big picture view of the Bible that I had you write down. Now, I talked about this big picture view being a progress or progressive. One of the things that moves God's plan through the Bible are the different promises that he made with people. And so that's why the lesson is called God Made a Promise. And it's at each of those ones that we're going to look at, those are like big things that God's doing as he moves us along. And that's why it's important to look at those promises. I referred to the one to Abraham as I was reading there. There's other times where there's little bits of information that God moves his progress or God progresses his plan along. But as we see that progress, then we need to put it back into what the big picture view is. Now, I would say that the sentence I gave you accounts for creation, because, you know, knowing that God put the image of God into humans, it shows us that we're able to enjoy creation. We're able to fulfill God's command to rule the earth, to participate in loving fellowship with God, and so then we are able to glorify him. That sentence would also account for the fall and redemption. We don't know why God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, permitted sin to enter the universe, but he did. But he didn't leave it at that. It wasn't a surprise to him. He also had the means of reconciliation so that we could have the fellowship back with him as his image bearers. And in it all, he would be glorified, as Philippians pointed out to us. And then, even as we saw from Revelation, this view of the Bible would account for what's going to happen in the end times. Because as we look forward to the future, we see that God and his people are fine. God and really all of his creation are going to be in perfect harmony. Whether that's bowing to Christ out of forced submission and judgment because of justice, or bowing to him out of due to redemption, love, worship, but at that point, you know, in the future, every aspect of God's universe is going to be able to glorify him to its fullest, as God has always intended. And so we have the hope of being able to look forward to that time, knowing that God is moving us toward that. Now, the passage that I actually wanted to end with tonight, if you could, this morning, is, I hope it's not tonight, is Hebrews chapter 10. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, again, I don't want to talk about these things just kind of like a classroom, you know. You're not going to be tested on this, but how can this help us both in knowing God better, in loving him more, in living for him better. And I think Hebrews 10 points us towards that kind of thing. And so I wanted to end with that. Hebrews 10:19. Excuse me. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So as I see it, we kind of have all of this, what we've been talking about, wrapped up into one. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. We don't have to use the blood of sacrifices that was part of the Mosaic law. Christ has fulfilled that. He set it aside. So we have this great confidence to come to God through Jesus Christ, and that's why it is that we're here today. That's why we're in a building as a church on a Sunday instead of enjoying something else out in the sun, you know, after it's been raining for 3 or 4 days. There's other things that we could be doing that we would enjoy. But yet, what Christ has done for us in bringing us together is the important thing that we're here to remember today. And what is it that gives us that hope that what we're doing today is not a waste of time? Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. God's faithfulness in making his promises to us, the various promises that we'll look at that move his plan along, he's faithful. He's going to keep those things. We can have hope that none of those things were said and God forgot about them, or that we're not forgotten about, or that this plan of salvation that we talk about through the person, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it's not just some fairy tale, because we believe that God is faithful. And then that moves us on to some kind of responsibility there in verse 24. We're supposed to, as a result of all this truth, not just sit there with it, but consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. The way we do that is to meet together, not neglecting to do that. The writer of Hebrews was writing to those who were under persecution. If they came together to meet, they would have been a primary target of that persecution. But he says, don't give that up. Everything that we've talked about is true. The hope is secure. God who promised is faithful, so don't neglect it, but actually get together, stir up one another to love and good works, encourage one another, and as we look forward to the future, keep doing it and doing it more, because that day, that future day, is drawing near. God's faithfulness is seen in the fact that he's kept his promises up to this point, but it's also seen in the fact that he's going to keep his promises into the future. So there's reason to keep hoping in what we have already hoped in up to this point. So, God made a promise. There's a big picture view of the Bible. Hopefully, as we look at that, it can help us understand how the little parts of the Bible fit into that, and then how that big picture view of the Bible helps us to better understand the little parts, to see what it is that God is doing in his plan. 2 minutes. Any questions that come to your mind that you want to ask right now? And again, I'll be teaching in 2 weeks, so if I said something and as you think about it, you have questions, please let me know. I'm not against the questions. That's not a question, though, is it? Chad? Okay. All right, let's pray. Thank God for his faithfulness, and then we'll do what the writer of Hebrews here, we'll continue to do what the writers here of Hebrews has encouraged us to do. Father, as we look at your word and see the promises that you have made, we recognize that you are a faithful God, and that you always do what you say you will do. Thank you that in your plan for all of time, that you provided a Savior for those of us who are sinners, who had no hope of fellowship with you because of the sin that has separated us from you. And as we go on this morning to consider what it's like to be a believer, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, please help us to love you for what you've done for us, to worship you for that, and to encourage those who are around us with that same type of worship and with that same type of obedience. Thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.